I mean, while we were singing that song, that in order to enable us to sing the simple words that we've just been singing, God had to do a lot of things over a long period of time to enable us to realize the very sentiments that we've been singing. What I mean by that is that it took God pretty much the entire history of mankind and about 1,500 years of inspired revelations in order to convince us and explain to us that we are sinful people, that we are outside of the fellowship of God because of the things that mankind has done to alienate himself from God. And the Bible, from man's viewpoint, really is the story of sin. I don't think we probably want to think about it that way. We might want to pick through the Bible and find certain passages that extol humanity and talk about the good characters that have lived throughout time. But even if we dwell on, say, a David or an Abraham or some other Old or New Testament figure who did some good things, we're going to at the same time have to confront the sinfulness of even the best of us. And when we talk about the historic sins of mankind, we're not just talking about what they have done. When we think about the sins of mankind, at some point we're going to have to soberly think about what we have done to add to the pool of the sinfulness of man. You see, we're part of man. We're part of that pool, each individual little droplets, I suppose, that make up the pool of humanity, and we've done our part to pollute the water. And it's really interesting to think about that from various standpoints. The direction of the lesson this morning is going to be to hopefully try to help us understand sin a little bit better. Again, it took God 1,500 years to do that in inspired writing. We're going to try to do it in 35 or so minutes, not years. It may seem like it. But anyway. But why do we seem to, as a class and as individuals, why do we seem to be drawn to sin like the proverbial moth to the flame? Especially when, given the fact that sin makes us miserable. Yet we're still drawn to it. In Psalm 31, in verse 10, "My life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because everyone treats me wrong." Now, when you get there and read that, that's not really what it says. It says the misery of life is because of my iniquity. Let's read it again the right way. Psalm 31, 10. "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails me because of my iniquity. And my bones waste away." In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, this is a psalm of David, like the one we just read. David, a man of great accomplishment and close proximity, close relationship with God. And yet a man like David says in verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." What he's talking about there is the grief and the guilt that he feels in separating himself from God through his sin. And so sin is self-inflicted pain. It is self-abuse. It leads to the loss of self-respect. It leads to a lack of joy in our lives, as we can read here in Psalm 31 and 32. Why then do we practice it? Not only do we hurt ourselves in our sins, so often we hurt other people, even those that we love. So when we think about sin, we're not just thinking about what we read in the newspaper, about what they do to them. Sin is what we do to each other. Melanie sat in as a juror this week on a trial involving child abuse. Not a pleasant way to spend your week. how do we do these kinds of things to even family? How do we allow ourselves to be persuaded to speak words or engage in actions that have such painful effects on those that we love and care about? It's puzzling, isn't it? Not only do we do wrong, we allow ourselves to be persuaded to do wrong, but we do the wrong, and like David, we feel the grief for the wrong that we've done. Perhaps we repent of that, confess it to God in our brokenheartedness. We tell Him how sorry we are. And the next time the circumstance comes up, like the one before, we may sin again. We read this morning from Romans chapter 7. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. In which, in my viewpoint, Paul is writing about a man without Christ. Here's a man trying to explain himself, understand himself, act in the right way, simply by willpower. And he's frustrated in this 7th chapter of Romans. He's frustrated because it simply cannot be done. And you can hear the self-frustration in the passage. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice." Here's a man who has the right intent, and he still doesn't carry that intent out. "But what I hate, that I do." I find then in verse 21, "A law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. I can't even live the life that I can recognize in my mind ought to be lived." And so really, this is the story of the Bible. God took so long to try to explain to us why we are what we are, why we do what we do, and it's an appalling story. Reading through the Bible is not a practice of self-affirmation. It is to confront us with our true nature. From God's point of view, the Bible is what God's trying to do to save us from this attraction to sin. And yet at the same time, it's a story of us fighting Him every step of the way. Everything God tries to do to implement some stage of redemption, there's mankind fighting against Him. And so from another standpoint, from God's standpoint, the story of the Bible is God continuing to lovingly and patiently work to deliver us from this wretched state, even while we're opposing Him. And God be thanked that He is successful in the end. But that's not really the part I want to emphasize this morning. I want to emphasize for us our involvement in sin, the power that sin seems to have over us at times, and try to help us understand that and perhaps suggest some things that might help us deal with it. Why is sin so powerful? Why can't we just simply make up our mind not to do it and then not do it? Well, there's lots of reasons why. Can't explain them all, explore them all in the lesson, but I'll suggest a few. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Simply put, sin is pleasurable. It's often a twist of legitimate desires that God has built into the system. God has created us with a number of physical desires and even emotional and mental desires. And so many of those characteristics that make us up as human beings have lawful ways to be fulfilled. And fulfilling the desires that God has placed within us is often pleasurable. Life here on the earth is not just hardship. It's not just unpleasant duty. God has made the doing of the things of life, by and large, pleasurable. And then Satan comes along and he says, well, you know, this pleasure can be enjoyed this way and perhaps save you some of the pain in the process. We'll get to that idea more in a minute. But the baseline of, I think, why we're attracted so much to sin is because it's just pleasurable. Moses is under discussion in this section of Hebrews 11 in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses had a world of pleasure opened up to him and could indulge it as a member of royalty. That's quite an offer. That's quite an access to sin. Sometimes this pleasure of sin is highlighted by the forbidden nature of it. And I'm not sure how to explain that. I'd be glad to hear from you after the lesson this morning if you have any thoughts on that. What is it about the human nature that things that are off limits seem to be more attractive? I don't know. It's true. I think it's true in my life. I'm sure you've experienced that. But I'm not sure why it's that way. What is it about the human being and our emotional, mental makeup, moral makeup that attracts us to the thing that's off limits? So many times, the pleasures, the physical pleasures of relationship can be enjoyed lawfully inside of a marriage, and yet people are so attracted to what's outside, what's off limits. I'm sure the psychology of that is far beyond my explanation of it, my understanding of it. But nonetheless, that does seem to be the case. Sin is often pleasurable. Forbidden practices are often even more intensely attractive and pleasurable. And perhaps somewhere in this discussion of the pleasure of sin, we should blend this point in as well. But I think sin not only is attractive from the biological pleasure that maybe comes from it, but there's a magnification of self. There's the opportunity to satisfy and to build up who and what we perceive ourselves to be. We might desire to please, indulge, or cater to ourselves, not so much for some physical passion, but because it makes me feel bigger than I am, more important than I am. Through sin, I come to exalt myself in the eyes of God, in the eyes of man. And so we have in the story of the Bible, the story of God's creating man with free will, the opportunity to choose what he does. And so often we exercise that free will to choose what is wrong, and in the process, free will becomes self-exaltation. Yes, God gives us the right and the power, the ability to choose. But to choose what? To exalt ourself over and against Him? Or to exalt God in every way that's right and good? Sin so often appeals to our ego. It appeals to our sense of self, self-importance. And add that feature to Moses' life. Not only does Moses have simple access to pleasure, but he is, as a Jew, raised in the household of Pharaoh. That is, in the eyes of men, Moses could be somebody. And that drives a lot of people in this life. The desire to be somebody, however you define that. Moses, in the eyes of men, was as high as it gets. And so he's got that pull, as well as any pleasure he could possibly want, is a member of royalty. That's what appeals to Moses. That kind of an appeal presents itself to us. Maybe not quite on that level of socioeconomic advantage. But on some level that's appropriate to us, Satan can begin to worm his way in and convince us that seeking pleasure and seeking self is a better alternative than seeking God. Well, we also have this to deal with relative to the attraction to sin. Sin doesn't often appear to be sin. In fact, sometimes it appears to be the right thing to do. Turn to the book of Acts and let's see what Paul has to say about his life before he became a Christian. Acts chapter 24 to begin. This is a general statement about his outlook on God even before he became a Christian. Acts 24 and verse 16 is defense before Felix. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." All Paul is saying there is, throughout my life, I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to please God. I've tried to honor God in everything that I've done. I've not lived a life of high-handed rebellion and disregard for the things of God. I've actually tried to serve Him. Now go to chapter 26 and let's read verses 9 through 11 and see what Paul actually did in clear conscience. 26:9. This is before Agrippa. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Why did he think he must do things contrary to the name of Jesus? Because he's being driven by conscience. Because he believes it's the right thing to do. That's why. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Footnote, "and thought I was doing right the whole time." It's easy to project our own desires onto God and convince ourselves that what we want to do is what God wants us to do. Oh boy, we can fool ourselves big time. We can deceive ourselves, and we take our desires and our wants, maybe they're religious desires. I want to worship God this way. And without carefully studying through the issue, we just project that desire onto God and convince ourselves that if I like it, He likes it. If I like it, it must be okay with Him too. We play these little subtle mind games with God, with somebody else in the background egging us on, of course. But at the end of the day, what we have done is we have simply reasoned ourselves into doing what we wanted to do and convinced ourselves that God approved and that it was right. Sometimes we just reason from the outcome. We don't really reason our way through it. We just simply look at the outcome and say, well, the outcome is desirable, so any way I can get there is okay. The end justifies the means. Sin sometimes looks like the right thing to do. It feels like the right thing to do. And we need God's explanation of things. We need the guidance of the Scriptures to help us understand when our will and our desires are taking us away from what God approves of. Sin is habit forming. We hear about certain substances and chemicals and things we smoke, drink, eat, inject, whatever. We've heard about addictiveness in a variety of circumstances relative to our lives here on the earth. But I think sin becomes addictive. Whether it's a conditioned response by our lifestyle, this is just what I do on Friday night. I just go out and get drunk. That's my Friday night routine. And I wouldn't know what to do without it. Whether we're conditioned by lifestyle or we're conditioned by a chemical reaction. Somebody told me this the other day. I'm only repeating what I heard, which is dangerous, but you can check this out yourself. I've been told that you can get addicted to jalapenos. I can't understand that, personally. But what they were explaining was there's some kind of a chemical in the jalapeno that releases, I don't know if this is the right term, endorphins. Some kind of a chemical response in the body that when you leave a Mexican restaurant, I don't usually have this feeling, when you leave a Mexican restaurant, you leave with a sense of well-being. Because the heat actually is activated, chemically, something in your body, and releases these warm, fuzzy feelings, and you feel good eating jalapenos. If you can do that with a food, what do you think about a sinful activity that releases endorphins? What do you think about behavior that's pleasurable in every respect and makes you feel good physically because of chemical reactions in your body? Might you not be drawn to that activity again and again and again? And I asked the person who told me this, I said, I suppose that would mean that too, you can build up a tolerance for the endorphin level that comes from jalapenos, and therefore you need to eat more jalapenos? And he said, well, I guess so. That's generally the way addictions work. So it takes more sin and more sin and more sin to activate that sense of well-being within me. Especially now when you add guilt into the picture, because we know we're doing what's wrong. So in order to really begin to suppress the God-given reactions to sin, I guess we just need to eat more jalapenos to make ourselves feel better. I need to shoot more, drink more, sleep around more, whatever the sin may be, to get a bigger charge out of it. Because we as human beings do have a way of becoming accustomed to things. We don't get the same charge, thrill out of even activities that we used to earlier in life when they were new. And so again, we might find ourselves being drawn to more and more and more to get the thrill, to get the satisfaction. And so sin can just simply be addictive, habit-forming on a variety of levels. And then there's somebody egging us on in the background. What I meant by that was Satan. But Satan so often does his work through other people. Turn to 1 Samuel 26. There's all different ways throughout the Bible to illustrate this particular point. But I want to use this illustration from 1 Samuel 26. You know, not only do I have to fight within myself to not do what is wrong. I know this is sinful, but boy, is it pleasurable. And I really think it would just make the world run better, you know, if I engaged in this sin. And so I'm struggling. Well, I know it's wrong. I know God doesn't want me to do that. I know it even may hurt somebody, but I'm strongly attracted to it. And we go through this back and forth. And then you get somebody whispering in your ear, you know you'd really like to do that. You know if you did that, it would just solve your problems. And that little voice coming in may be a family member, may be a friend, whispering in our ear, pushing us in the direction of doing what is wrong. 1 Samuel 26. David sneaks into the camp of Saul and has an opportunity to kill him. And we're not going to review the history, but if you know what's behind this story, you know what a temptation this would be. Saul the king has been trying to murder David for quite some time. David has been anointed by God. He's really God's chosen ruler, but there's just this problem of Saul still being in the way. But David is to be the next ruler. Saul is running the nation into the ground. Not only that, he's trying to kill David. So David and Abishai sneak into the camp. Verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. One shot is all I need, David. Let me take it. Now, you talk about a temptation that's got a lot of interesting things built into it. First, it's got built into it David's self-preservation. It's got built into it the knowledge that he's the next anointed king. Then Abishai really gives him a low blow here. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Remember we said sin sometimes looks like the will of God? God has put you in this position. Oh, God has let you find this woman. I know your previous five marriages didn't work out, but God has sent the right one to you. You see how Satan does that, don't you? This is the will of God that you are involved in this relationship situation, opportunity. And secondly, David doesn't have to do anything. All he's got to do is give the word. Was it really me? It was Abishai. All he had to do is say, strike him. And David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I think one of the great victories over temptation in the Bible right there. How tempting it would have been for them to sneak in, one strike, sneak out. Nobody would ever know who did it. I'm sure a word would get around. But the deed would be done. The path to the throne would be opened up. God's will would be done, according to Abishai. And all would be well. All would be well. But David knew it wouldn't be. Unfortunately, this same man is the one who writes Psalm 31 and 32 later that we've already read. Sin, for it really to be persuasive and effective, causes us to dehumanize the objects of sin. That is, we're persuaded to look at other people as subhuman. This is how the Nazis can kill 6 million or however many million it was, Jews, and do all the heinous things that they did to them in the process, and not have any twinge of conscience. We convince ourselves that the young lady whose virginity we might be persuaded to take is not really a person. She exists for my pleasure. The young man who I want to murder to take his tennis shoes or his jacket or whatever, of no consequence. I can kill him and take what is his for myself and not even think about it, because in our minds we dehumanize people. We no longer see them for the value that they possess as creatures of God. And that's how a man can beat his wife and children. He detaches himself from the humanity of those of even his own family. Satan's wiles that we're told about in the New Testament conspire to make sin to appear to be attractive, plausible, advantageous, perhaps even the will of God. You see, this is a very complex process. We should not oversimplify how it is we come to sin, even against our own stated will in a matter. We might find ourselves being inexorably drawn to committing those things that hurt ourselves and others, separate us from God, make us feel guilty afterwards, and yet be drawn to it all over again. Well, that's depressing, isn't it? Is there any good news here? Well, there is good news. There is, first of all, the power and the freedom over sin that comes through the process of forgiveness. This process is made possible, of course, by what God has done for us in Jesus and sending His Son to the world to shed His blood that we might have forgiveness of that sin. But here's what I want to suggest to you about that power of forgiveness. It's not just retroactive. And what I mean by that is the first time someone comes to the Lord and surrenders their will to His, they obey the gospel, they do what the Lord has asked them to do, yes, even demanded them for them to do. They obey the Lord and their sins are forgiven. All of their past sins are gone. What a wonderful blessing that is, that no matter what I've done, no matter how bad it's been, no matter how painfully I've affected someone else, my sins are gone. And there is a great power in the retroactive freedom from my sins by the blood of Christ. But that's not even really what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the continued forgiveness and the power that that gives to us day by day by day, the encouragement that it gives to us to continue to fight against sin. In Romans chapter 6, this statement is made in verse 14. Paul is arguing in this section about how a Christian should look at sin, how he should consider sin. And what he should not do in his mind is say, well, you know, the grace of God is so wonderful. It's forgiven me of all of these past transgressions. Well, what's the big deal if I transgress today? There's forgiveness for that too. So maybe I could just go ahead and do what's wrong today, and it's really not that big a deal. And Paul's arguing in Romans 6, it is a big deal. And that's not the way a Christian should think about his life. But he makes this point in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the point I want to make about this. Sometimes when we're faced with a power that's beyond our ability, an overwhelming power that tends to control our lives, it can lead to a defeatist mentality and we just quit trying. You might just quit trying to be courteous on the highways. It seems like it does no good. Whatever the case may be. When you're faced with influences and powers in life that assail you, that force their way into your life, your mind, your practices, sometimes the tendency is to just say, I can't win this. But here's the great thing about forgiveness. It's not just what it does in the past. It's what it does today, and it'll do tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. No matter how miserably I fail, each and every day can be a new day, a clean slate. I can ask for forgiveness and seek it through the blood of Jesus Christ and have confidence in God that it'll be granted, and I have strength for another day. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Will we at times practice it? Yes. Will we do things we even loathe within ourselves that we've done? Yes. Will we continue to hurt people? Yes. Shall we give in to it? Shall we just surrender to it and say, oh, well, that's just what a human being is? No. And it's the power of forgiveness that keeps us fighting back. The knowledge that God wants me back and has demonstrated that by sending His Son to die is more powerful than sin. I do not have to stay in dominion of sin when I realize who God is and what He's done, what He's made possible for me to walk in fellowship with Him every day. But in order for this process to really fully take root, there really has to be a change in who I am. There's got to be an inward change. And Paul's talking about that here in Romans chapter 6 as well. You see, here's, I think, the fear of some who have not become Christians, though they know what God wants them to do and they know the conditions placed on it. They've not done it, I think, in many cases, because there's a fear of going back to the old life. I know how powerful sin is, and I just don't think I can live a life apart from it. That I don't have the strength to be able to do that. And so we see in society people reverting to crime. They're sent to prison. They're punished in various ways. They get out and they go right back, oftentimes, to doing what they were doing before. We see people that become indebted, work their way out of it, and go right back into it. People who fall off the drinking wagon, the diet wagon, whatever. We've seen it in our own lives. So often we go right back to doing things that we know are not good for us. And we might reason that way about sin. Why is this going to be any different? Because it's through the knowledge that God gives us in His Word that we can change inside. We can become, as it were, different people. In verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Look at that terminology. No longer slaves. We read it in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You should obey it in its lust. We have to become different people. This is the reason why so many reform efforts in our lives fail. We keep trying to change the outside, and we never get around to really dealing with the inside. Christianity faith deals with the inside. It doesn't just try to get us to change a few external things. God says, no, I'm trying to change your heart. I'm trying to change you from the inside out. And this is where becoming Christian is a matter of great courage and great determination in life. There's nothing wimpy about this. There's nothing naive and idealistic about this. It's deciding to fight the battle that all humanity tries to fight in some form or fashion. But it's deciding to draw a line and say, I'm going to fight this battle right here. I'm drawing a line with God's help. And I'm going to be someone different. If we don't approach our life from that complete dedication standpoint, we will not win the battle against sin. We'll keep trying to do it by willpower, and it will not work. And then I think it would help us if we considered the realistic end of sin. Temptation's built on false promises for the most part. If we could stop what we're about to do and think our way through and say, is this really going to take me where I want to go? Is it really going to produce on the promises that Satan is making to me at this point in time? You know, you can liken it to the new car smell. Overwhelming. We don't think about dents and scratches and getting dirty and washing and waxing and oil changes and insurance and car payments every month, etc., etc., etc. When that new car smell just gets it, you know, chemical reaction. We smell that and we start thinking about how good I'm going to look in that new car. How smooth it's going to drive with new tires and how quickly it's going to stop with new brakes. And boy, it's just going to feel no squeaks. And we don't think about the rest of it. Well, that's how sin works too. Let me just think about these aspects of the temptation, the sin that are going to make me happy, solve all my problems. We would stop and reason sin out to its realistic end. Simply put, we'd do a lot less of it. And then finally, I think the real key in all of this is recovering our sense of respect for God and our respect for fellow man who's created in His image. Maturity of faith will take God into account when a sin presents itself. Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? How can I indulge myself with my master's wife when God's watching? Polycarp, who was an early Christian martyr, was being taunted about recanting his faith as they were about to burn him at the stake. This is a paraphrase, but he said, something to the effect of 86 years, He's only done me right. How can I turn against Him in this last moment of life? If we would stop and consider God, truly consider God, again, to put it simply, we'd sin a lot less. And if we would stop and consider what our sins are likely going to do to someone, the damage that it's going to cause to myself, to others, my family members, again, we would do a lot less of it. One passage I'll leave you with, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you want an explanation of how to avoid sin, and you want it in a whole lot shorter time than I've taken this morning, how about that one? It's a relationship with God as directed by the Holy Spirit through His Word, who informs us about God's love and care for us. He also informs us about God's wrath and judgment to come. We need to think of both sides of that. But the Holy Spirit's also told us why it is better not to sin. No matter what Satan promises, no matter what the desires of the flesh tell us, the Holy Spirit says it's better to live a life apart from sin. Simple to say, hard to do. It's a lifetime process of striving against temptation and against our deeper desires to adopt the will of God and come to love Him and know Him so that we have all of the incentive at our disposal to choose what is right each and every time that self-will is brought into question. Don't think about sin as just this blob, this mass. It comes with opportunities. Likely, you will have one today if you've not already had one. You've got an opportunity to think right about your fellow man, about yourself, about God. You're going to have an opportunity to do something besides what God wants you to do. That'll happen today if it's not already. What are you going to do in that moment? What are you going to do? It's a moment-by-moment process. What lies deeply within your heart to help you do what is right? Without a relationship with Christ, it is a vain struggle. You won't find it within yourself. And if you'd like this morning to commit yourself to the Lord and have help, His help, divine help, rebuilding a life through forgiveness, through help in committing yourself to a higher purpose than just pleasing yourself in this world, and begin walking in this life toward eternity with God, we want to help you and encourage you to do that. And we can do that while we're standing and singing this song. Would you come if we can help you?